Good morning. God bless you as you take your seats. Those of you who are online that are still standing, you may take your seats as well. Thank you so much for joining us today. We continue on in a series we began a few weeks ago called The Goat. The Goat, talking about the greatest of all time. And what does it take to be the greatest? You know, you and I, we have been sold a bill of goods in our lives and in this world about what it takes to be the greatest. Right, from probably our earliest memories, different things have been told to us that would help us to understand what it would mean for us to grow in success in this life and ultimately achieve this thing called greatness. Some of you who are maybe a little more on the athletic side, you thought at some point that you were going to make it to this great place in some sport. You were going to be the greatest baseball player or soccer star, basketball player, right? And so you committed yourself to trying to get really, really good at that sport. And maybe you achieved the level of success. Maybe even in junior high school or college, you were like one of the greatest, right? And so you've kind of experienced a little bit of what that is like. We've been told that to achieve greatness, much of it has to do with our material wealth, right? And so it is important for us to get a good education. You know, maybe to get a little lucky, make a whole bunch of money and get a bunch of things, right? And the size of the house or the kind of car that we drive or the amount of money that we have in our retirement account signifies the greatness that we've achieved. But what we've been looking at is that Jesus had a different way of measuring greatness. And so we introduced this topic a few weeks ago through this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, where they asked them the question, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This was something very, very important to people in Jesus' day, to really understand where they stood. You know, chances are, those of us here in the room, we don't quite deal with the hierarchy of where people are quite so much, right? Chances are, most of us consider the other people in the room to be equals. I mean, maybe you're of a snooty kind of persuasion, and you have the tendency to look down on people that you think are beneath you, but I doubt it. Not at Curtis Lake Church, right? We wouldn't do anything like that. But that happens in this world, right? You've experienced that. You've probably been on both ends of it, the end where you were looking down on someone else and the end where you were feeling like somebody else was looking down on you. We despise hierarchy when we're on the wrong end of the hierarchy. This was very, very important. It was important to know if you were in the company of Jesus, it was important for you to know what seat you were going to sit at the table. It was important to know whether or not you were going to have a seat of honor and esteem, you know, when you entered into the synagogue or if you were going to have to kind of sit with the common folks. And so they asked the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And of course, we discovered Jesus completely reversed the idea of what greatness means. In fact, he didn't even answer the question at first. When they said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus took a child. He said, you see this little kid right here? This little kid that everybody else thinks is unimportant. This little kid, like, you don't even know this child's name, right? This child has no legal status. What this child has for rights and privileges are inconsequential. Right? And Jesus said, you have to become like this child. You have to actually disregard and abandon your own status if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but Jesus introduces this question, what does it take to get into the kingdom of heaven? Then a couple of weeks ago, we talked about a great faith. What does it mean to have great faith? And we looked at a story of a man where a faith emerged from a very, very unlikely place, not among the religious people, but among somebody who the religious people thought was far from God. And we saw a faith that caught Jesus a little off guard. Last week, we talked about the great gift, a gift that was given by a widow who gave everything that she had and how her giving exceeded that of everybody else who had given from their wealth and from their treasure. Today, I want to talk about a greater righteousness. A greater righteousness. We're going to look at a passage of scripture in the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Matthew chapter 5. This is a little tiny snippet out of this larger sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. By the time we're done with this, you will be glad that we're not doing the whole Sermon on the Mount this morning. I promise you. This is going to take us long enough to get through these few verses. But this Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching some things that are quite amazing, right? That really flipped a lot of ideas and conventional wisdom on its head. And one of the subjects that Jesus takes up is this thing called righteousness. And so we're going to discover, what does it mean to have or to experience a greater righteousness? Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Let's read it together. "Don't misunderstand why I have come," Jesus says. "I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose." So Jesus introduces this idea of one thing that he isn't about and one thing that he certainly is about. He says, "I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the prophets. Rather, I came to accomplish their purpose." He goes on, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So, if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." There's the language that we're looking at throughout this series. Jesus says, for he who disregards, ignores, or annuls even the least commandment, that which is considered to be on the lowest level possible, the most unimportant, the most inconsequential commandment of them all, for he that ignores, abandons, annuls, and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, just in case you're not aware, we're trying not to be in the category of the least, right, but the greatest. We are trying to discover, what does it mean to be among the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Not so that we can wear proudly the badge that says, I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but because we understand that as being akin to a life that makes an impression on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a life that he is proud of, right? He says, for he who annuls the law, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And then finally, he says, but anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, he gives a warning. He says, but I warn you, unless your righteousness, okay, there's the word that we're looking at today. He says, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I warn you, Jesus says, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law. You know, those people that know everything that there is to know about religion. They know everything there is to know about the law. They know exactly how to occupy their time in the best way that is, gives them the best chance to please God. And the Pharisees, you know, that group of zealots, that group of people that, man, there is nothing more important to them than living lives that are holy, living lives that are sacred and honoring to God. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness goes beyond, exceeds, or quite literally is in more abundance to than the righteousness of these, the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Before we really get into it, I want to look at four preposterous points that Jesus makes in this very, very short segment of the Sermon on the Mount. Four preposterous points. Preposterous because when Jesus said these things, they were a big deal. They were a big deal. They were essentially like, you know, somebody coming to you and telling you like the most inconceivable, the most unimaginable thing. Right at that time. Like somebody comes to you with a report of something that's occurred and you're like, I literally cannot believe that that happened. It's that preposterous. Jesus said four preposterous things here. The first one was, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. Now, the reason why Jesus said this and the reason why it's preposterous is because the people that were listening to him, many of them were growing in their thought and their convincing that Jesus had come exactly to do that, to abolish the law. By this time, Jesus had already kind of made a little bit of a name for himself. He had already garnered a reputation as a little bit of a rule breaker. Right? I mean, he was kind of challenging the status quo of the religion that had set in and had been firmly established among the people. Right? Jesus did some things that kind of ruffled some religious feathers, that caught the ire of those who were really, really strict about adhering to the law. You know, we read in the Gospels Jesus doing such crazy things like healing a sick person on the Sabbath day. No, Jesus, you wouldn't do that on the Sabbath day, right? That Jesus would sometimes like go beyond what other people thought was morally or ethically right because of their lack of a fuller understanding of what the law was all about. And so people started to have this growing idea that Jesus had come with this new teaching to essentially replace or abolish the law that determined like what righteousness looked like for the Jewish people, right? The law consisted of hundreds of laws, hundreds of rules, hundreds of regulations that said, you shall do this, right? There are commandments. And then a whole bunch of prohibitions that went along with that, hundreds of prohibitions. You can't do this. No, you can't do that either. Like, that was the law. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. It sounded preposterous. Now, the reason why it sounds preposterous is because people thought that's exactly what he had come to do. But Jesus goes on. He says, and this is preposterous statement number two. He says, not even the smallest detail of the law will be abandoned until the purpose for the law is fully fulfilled. Not the tiniest part. Now, there are, I dare say, well, maybe not for this group in here, because you guys all look like a bunch of Bible nuts. But for most people, there are parts of the Bible you've never even read, right? Or maybe you've read them, but like you don't remember them. Like, there are parts of the Bible that we could probably look at and examine, and you'd be like, huh, I didn't know that was in there. That's interesting, right? So the Bible's a big book, and you got to read it lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of times before you'd ever come to the place where you're like, yeah, I kind of know everything that's in there, right? We're unaware of a lot of the small details about what the Bible has to say. And certainly, you've probably had this experience if you've ever gone through the habit of like studying your Bible. You're reading along in your Bible, right, and you get to a particular section, and you're like, oh my goodness, when is this going to be over, right? I mean, just this person begat that person, and that person begat that person, and oh boy, this could not be more interesting, right? I mean, I'm just utterly fascinated by this section of Scripture. Okay, so the Bible has lots of those kinds of sections that, you know, your eyes are glazing over as you're reading them, but, you know, if you're going to get to heaven, you got to read all the Bible, so you do it. Right, I'm just kidding. That's not true. Jesus says not even the smallest detail of the law will be removed until all the purpose for which the law has been established is fulfilled. That was preposterous. You know why? Because, again, Jesus was actually doing something very different than we are accustomed to Jesus doing, and that was he was aligning himself with the religious people. Most of the time when we talk about Jesus and the Pharisees, we're looking at how differently they thought, how differently they operated. But here, Jesus surprised everybody by actually aligning himself with them. They felt the same way about the law. They thought the law was really, really important. Like every single detail, right down to the most minute detail of the law, they held in high regard. In fact, the expression that's used here that doesn't really come out in the New Living Translation is Jesus is essentially saying something to the effect of, not even the tiniest letter of the law will be removed. And not only will not the tiniest letter, but not even the slightest, like, decorative part of, the ornamental parts of the characters that make up those letters will be abandoned until the purpose for the law is fulfilled. There was a saying among the rabbis for generations as a way to illustrate just how important every part of the law was. They would say, there's a story about when God came and intervened in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Their names weren't Abraham and Sarah. They were different, but God renamed them. Well, when God renamed Sarah, there was a character, there was a letter that was removed from her name. Her new name did not have that character in it. And rabbis said that when that letter was removed from her name, it cried out to God for generations and generations and generations until Joshua came on the scene and his name was renamed, which was the addition of this character back into it. And they said that was an illustration of just how important every single character, every ornamental swash, every little ligature is important to the law. Jesus says not even the smallest detail. Again, don't miss it. He's lining himself up, characterizing himself and his understanding of the law in exactly the same regard as those that held the law to the most impeccable degree. Third, he said, if you ignore the least commandment, you will be considered least in the kingdom of God. If you ignore the least commandment. One more time, Jesus here is lining himself with the religious people because they felt the same way. Now, wherever you have gone in your life, you have engaged series of rules or series of laws where you ranked them in order, right? And some of those rules were considered to be important and some of them weren't, right? I mean, think about when you're in school and you went to recess. There were certain rules, right, that were established that you had to follow. Some of them you followed, some of you didn't. At home, your parents had rules. Some of those rules were followed, some of them maybe weren't. At work, tomorrow, you adults that love Jesus, that consider yourselves to be disciples of Jesus, you will break a rule at work, some of you, right? Because, well, how many of you know there's rules that are like good rules and then there's rules that are stupid rules, right? We don't want to follow the stupid rules, right? So there's this hierarchy. We all understand that. Well, the same went with the law of God. That, like, the law that says children must obey their parents, that children must honor their father and mother, hey kids, that was an important one. You like that? Huh? You're welcome. Honor your father and mother. That was way up here. That was an important one. Then there's like this obscure law about a bird's nest or something, right? But it was a law way down here. So the laws were ranked, but listen, the religious people, they were so zealous for the law that everything from honor your father and mother, right down to like what you're supposed to do with some mother bird and a nest, it was all important. You know why? Because what they didn't know was how they were going to be rewarded for obeying God's law. That either in this life or in the life to come, there was reward coming their way for having fulfilled, for having obeyed the laws of God. And they didn't know how it was going to work. Like they didn't know how many Bible bucks they were going to get for obeying or honoring their father or mother, or taking care of this nest or whatever, right? I mean, they just didn't know what they were worth, and so they tried to follow them all. They considered them all, even though they understood that they were different in importance. It was important to follow all of them. And Jesus says, if you ignore the least commandment, you will be considered least in the kingdom of God. He puts himself right in that same camp. That's not what we're expecting Jesus to say, right? Right? Because elsewhere we read, you know, Jesus talking and accusing the religious leaders of having, like, taken care of the most minute details of the law while just abandoning utterly the weightier matters of the law. It turns out that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get to, is this kind of re-understanding of what the law was all about. And then finally, preposterous statement number four, and then I will begin the message, I promise. That's right, this is all the free stuff, right? The fourth thing that Jesus says, this preposterous statement is, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the religious teachers, and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the question I want us to wrestle with for a moment here is, how do we obtain a greater righteousness? How do we experience this greater righteousness that Jesus says is the requirement for us entering into the kingdom of heaven? Not just how do you become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but how do you even become the greatest in the kingdom? Get in the door. Like, what does it take? What's that permission to play kind of thing that's going to gain you entrance into the kingdom of heaven? How do you obtain, how do you experience a greater righteousness if it is true what Jesus says, that unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven? Let me try to answer that question by looking at a couple of errors that I think we make in regard to the way Jesus interacts with the law or the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament era of grace, right? Everybody's glad for that, right? Things are radically different than they were many, many, many years before. And we live in grace. And we read that verse that we love to quote, right? That Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to what? Fulfill it, right? He came to fulfill it. And when we hear that, we're like, oh, good. Jesus fulfilled the law, and so guess what? That means I don't have to, right? Because Jesus did it. Well, there's error number one. Error number one is we sometimes think that because Jesus satisfied the law, we can then ignore it. That just because Jesus came and fulfilled, whatever that means, fulfilled the law, we who follow after him are now free to ignore it. Let me explain to you why it's erroneous for us to think that way. We have to ask the question, in what way did Jesus fulfill or satisfy the requirements of the law? Well, what we're often conditioned to think is that, well, Jesus was perfect, right? So everybody that came before Jesus was a sinner. Everybody that came before Jesus was imperfect. No matter how close to being perfect somebody was, nobody ever quite got there. There was always something at the end of their lives that you could point to and say, aha, you awful person, you, look at what you've done, right? Everybody had that could be said about their lives until Jesus, who we're told lived sinlessly, right? Because he was the Son of God, veiled in flesh, and he lived the perfect human life. And by doing that, he fulfilled all the requirements of the law, all those do's, the hundreds of, you shall live your life this way. Jesus did them all. All of those prohibitions. Jesus never, ever, ever ventured into the territory of any of those things that he wasn't supposed to do. And so he satisfied the mandates of the law, and now therefore, I'm free to ignore it. That's what grace is all about. Oh, just let that grace just wash over me, right? That's the error that we make, is when we start to think that way. Now, I think it's important for us to appreciate a little better when Jesus is talking about the law, the audience that he is speaking to, they had a very deep appreciation for the law. We read about it over and over and again throughout the scriptures, especially in this one really, really long psalm, Psalm 119, where every single verse talks about how wonderful the law is and how in love with the law we're supposed to be. Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I don't know about you, but does that sound like a person you want to party with or what? Right? I mean, that person is they're loads of fun, I bet, right? Oh, how I love your law. You ever been around somebody that just seemed to love the law a little too much? Like you couldn't get away fast enough? No, that's not what's being expressed here. What's being expressed is this idea that a person has come to this place in their lives where they have come to recognize that pursuing God's law, pursuing this obedience to God's law was essentially equivalent to pursuing God himself. God's law was inextricably tied to the nature of who God was. It was God's word, and God's word spoke of who God was. And so to pursue God's law was equivalent to pursuing God himself. And the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it day and night, right? These are the people that Jesus is talking to. They loved, well, some of them loved the law. Some of them loved it a little more than others. But that's where they were supposed to be at, where this place where they loved the law. Now we're talking about how where Jesus comes and fulfills the law, that is not supposed to be thought of as a replacement for the kind of experience like what we read about in Psalm 119. That Jesus' interaction and experience with fulfilling the law is not supposed to allow for us to bypass a life that is also committed to the law, properly understood, and we'll kind of get into what that means. Let me illustrate it this way. This discipling in the footsteps of Jesus, this following after Jesus, this living life after the mandates, the character, and the person of Jesus, you know, it's a journey, right? It's a journey. Sometimes it's a difficult journey, but it's a wonderful journey with a wonderful destination at the end. And so imagine, if you will, that you had set out in your life to climb Mount Everest. Right? Like that was on your bucket list, right? And so you conditioned yourself and you saved up all the money that it took to kind of get out there. I don't know what it costs. I don't know what it takes to do it. I will never do it. I will never, ever, ever have that as one of the things that I hope to do. You know what I want to do? I want to shoot under par in golf, okay? I mean, that's probably the extent right there for me. Not climb some mountain that takes the lives of countless people. But a lot of people, they love the idea of doing that. And it's, I'm sure, an unimaginable kind of journey. So imagine you're out there, you're outfitted, and you begin that trek up the mountain. And it's hard, and it's wearisome. But there's some, like, hot shot in your group, right? Just, man, they're especially good at hiking. I don't know what that means or what that looks like, but they're just really good at it. So they just run off. Up the mountain, right? They get to the top of the mountain, right? And they take in all the sights. They had a camera, so they take pictures of it, right? And so they experienced the splendor of being at the top of the world. And then they kind of rush back down to where you are. You're like, you know, an eighth of the way up the mountain. They come down and they say, oh my goodness, you wouldn't believe what it was like up there. You wouldn't believe the feeling, the euphoria that just kind of kicks in. It was amazing. I have pictures, right? And so you kind of look at the pictures, you look at the camera, and they're just showing you picture after picture after picture after picture. Can you imagine if after having that experience with that person, you said, huh, well, that's good enough for me. I'm heading back down the mountain now. No, because their experience is no replacement for your own desire and need for that experience. Let me put it another way. Have you ever had somebody... like a friend or a couple friend that went to this new restaurant, and they came to you and they said, oh my goodness, you would not believe this restaurant. You got to go there. The food was amazing. The service was so wonderful. The atmosphere was like you couldn't believe. And they just kind of raved on and on and on about this experience they had at this amazing restaurant. You know what you've never done after that? You have never... like a few days later, called up that friend and said, hey, can you tell me all about that experience you had at the restaurant again? I just want to hear about the great service. I just want to hear about how good the food was. Take your time, please. Just tell me. Don't, like, leave out any details. No, none of us do that. What do? We make a reservation at the restaurant. We want to go and experience it for ourselves. Jesus, in fulfilling the law, did not do it in such a way or for the purpose that we can then somehow just bypass the purpose for the intent for the law and how it is to engage our own personal experience. A few weeks ago, a friend of mine drove out to Southern California, was moving his son out there to that area. And so they took this long road trip out there, saw the sights. And so all of a sudden on my phone, there flashed some pictures of he and his son at the north rim of the Grand Canyon. Now, the Grand Canyon happens to be a place I want to go to someday. I want to experience it. This is one of the pictures that he sent me. You know what that is? It's a picture. Right? That's all it is. And I'm like, oh, wow, that's really cool. But I promise you, looking at a picture on my computer screen or on my little iPhone is nothing compared to the actual experience of standing there over the caverns and looking at the immensity of what the Grand Canyon is. And so we have to understand that the experience of pursuing God is still for us today. It is for us individually. It is not something that we're supposed to experience on behalf of another person or through the experience of another person. Right? The experience that I believe God wants for you to have with Him is not supposed to be lived out by the person that's sitting at your table or sitting on the couch with you or sitting with you at home. No, the experience of pursuing God is still for us today, much like when the psalmist cried out, "I love your law, I meditate on it day and night." I believe that God wants for you and me to be growing in our love for and desire for the law and the place that it has in our hearts. But here's the kicker, because I know I'm probably saying some things, maybe they're challenging some of the thinking that you've been thinking with. Here's the kicker. Jesus brings full meaning to the law. See, what Jesus wanted for the people around him to understand was that the law had its purpose, that the law had been established, and that not even the slightest part of it would be removed until its purpose was fully accomplished. And Jesus, through his life, through his ministry, and especially through his death and resurrection, brought and enlightened full meaning to the law. And that manifested itself in various ways. For one thing, there were some requirements of the law that were brought to complete fruition and so were therefore no longer relevant. How many of you brought a goat to church with you this morning and got turned away at the door? Like, what are you doing with the goat? Anybody bring a lamb, little itty-bitty lamb? Anybody? A dove? No? Why not? Aren't you supposed to bring your sacrifices? No, we don't do that anymore. Right? Back when Jesus was dealing with the crowd, that was still happening. People were still bringing their sacrifices to the temple. Animals were being slaughtered as a way of kind of mediating between sinful mankind and a holy, perfect God. But we know, as we are illuminated through the life, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Christ, that when it comes to some things that we read about in the Old Testament, there is a continuity, and there are some things there is a discontinuity. And so we have to interpret the Old Testament through the fullness of the meaning of the person of Christ, the ministry of Christ, and what Christ has accomplished in fulfilling the law. But never, ever, ever, ever was it Jesus' intent for us to just abandon our love for the law in its deepest of meanings. In fact, and don't miss this, the requirements of the law were not reduced because of what Jesus did or because of what Jesus taught. They were actually enhanced. You know, we who live in this era of grace are glad that we don't have to satisfy the requirements of the law in order to be in right standing with our Heavenly Father. And believe me, I am very, very, very thankful for that. And you should be as well. Right? That's the reality. We don't have to fulfill the requirements of the letter of the law in order to be in right standing with God. But neither are we supposed to be convinced that the requirements of the law, because of the work that Jesus did, have been reduced in their importance or significance. It is quite the opposite. They're actually not even the smallest detail. This is not me saying this. I didn't write this. I had nothing to do with it. Don't yell at me. Not even the smallest detail, Jesus says. If you ignore the least commandment, you will be considered least in the kingdom of God. I believe that God wants for us to grow in our love for his law. Again, now, properly understood, properly interpreted, properly applied to our lives. That's where everybody got it wrong. And that's why, as soon as we leave this part, this portion of Scripture, Jesus immediately dives into examples. He's like, listen, I get it. You don't get it. You don't understand what I'm talking about. Let me give you an example. He says, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit murder. Right? But I say to you that he who is angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart already. He said, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that he who has lusted after another woman has committed adultery in his heart already. Jesus did not reduce the requirements of the law. He raised them to a whole new level. Error number one, that because Jesus came and fulfilled the purpose of the law, we are free to then ignore it. Second error, that righteousness is found in fulfilling the letter of the law, right? This is another error that we make, that righteousness, right living, is found in fulfilling the letter of the law. That if we can come to this place where we satisfy the requirements of the written law, we will then, therefore, be considered righteous in the eyes of God. This takes on a couple of different forms. For those who are especially religious and legalistic, they believe that right standing with God emerges out of their ability to live what they think is a holy, clean, and blameless life. The Bible says of that kind of righteousness, they are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. That kind of righteousness does not impress God. The righteousness that seeks to fulfill the very letter of the law for the purpose of having just simply fulfilled the letter of the law, God is not pleased. He is not impressed. He does not consider that as being great in the kingdom of heaven. Another way this kind of manifests itself is in self-righteousness. And there's all kinds of self-righteousness that comes up in our world today. There is a self-righteousness that is religious. There is a self-righteousness that emerges out of even non-religious thinking. In fact, today, I tried never to do this. I can't tell you how much I abhor this thing called Facebook, this thing called social media. It is just a cesspool. But you can't avoid it, right? Not without getting rid of every single device and all of your digital computing stuff, right? I mean, like, we engage it, we encounter it over and over and over again. And the stuff that is spewed on there, the self-righteousness, right, that people religiously or otherwise use as a means for puffing themselves up and making them appear as if they are better than other people. You know, people are better than others because they wear masks everywhere they go. People are better than other people because they don't wear masks anywhere they go. That's self-righteousness. That is a righteousness that does not emerge out of a desire to live by the law of God. It's not about fulfilling the letter of the law. Jesus didn't annul the law, like we like to think he did. Neither did he merely endorse it. And that's why Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because satisfying the letter of the law can be merely superficial. We've all experienced this. Like, there have been laws, there have been rules that you have followed where in your heart, you weren't following them at all. You just did it because you had to. You did it because you were afraid of the punishment. You were afraid because of the consequences. It's kind of like my grandfather's favorite story to tell in his memories of me is this time we went fishing and I caught my first fish. Right? And this little itty-bitty fish, you couldn't eat it. There's nothing you could do with this thing. But I caught that fish and boy, was I proud. Right? My grandfather, the experienced fisherman, he takes the fish off the hook. He threw the fish back into the water. Oh, was I devastated. Years of therapy has taken me to get over this experience. No. I don't really remember it, but he's like, oh my goodness, you were so angry with me. You were so angry with me. And later on in the day, you know, fishing had been long over. I'm out doing some other thing, and I'm running around. I'm having fun. I'm yelling and screaming, having a good old time. My grandfather kind of comes. He's like, oh, I'm so glad that you're feeling better. And I looked at him, and I gave him that stern look, and I said, I may be laughing on the outside, but I'm still mad at you on the inside. Right? That's sometimes the way in which we satisfy the requirements of the law. We follow the letter of the law, but it's nothing more than a superficial following of the law. Again, this kind of religion, this kind of living does not impress God at all. God's looking for us to embrace the spirit of the law, the depth of the meaning and the purpose for which the law has been put into our lives. You know why? Because the letter of the law is always easier than the spirit of the law. That's why Jesus goes into this stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, right? It was easy for people not to murder one another. How many of you have murdered somebody else? Anybody? Somebody's at home right now, glad that they're not here today so they don't have to raise their hands. That's an easy one, right? Most of the time. How many of you have ever been angry with your brother or your sister? Right? The spirit of the law is always greater. It's always greater. It's always more difficult to follow than just the mere letter of the law. And so Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. He's not talking about more righteousness. He's not simply saying that, you know, if they commit 30 righteous acts, you need to commit 31, 32, or 33. No. He's talking about a righteousness of a different kind, not a righteousness of a greater quantity, because it's not a righteousness that emerges out of our own lives and our own effort and our own will. It is a righteousness that has been given to us because Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Not for the purpose of us being able to bypass the law, but for us to be able instead to experience it in its fullest meaning and purpose for our lives. And that is that God would, and God has, and God will write his law on our hearts. Hundreds of years before this conversation took place, the prophet Jeremiah spoke on behalf of God, and God said this of his people. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." How many of you parents out there wish that when it came to your desire for your children, the rules that you have set up for protecting your children, how many of you wish that when your children left the house, you knew that those laws were inscribed on their hearts? Wouldn't that make you feel just a little better? Not that maybe they'll follow my rules or maybe they won't, but because my laws have been inscribed on their heart, because it's gotten on the inside of who they are, it doesn't matter if I'm there to see what they're doing. It doesn't matter if I'm there to control their behavior, right? Because their hearts have been changed. Their hearts have been meshed with the desires that I have for their lives. And so I fear less what they will do when they are outside of my watchful eye. Did you know the same is true of how God feels about us? It is not a system where he has issued a decree and said, okay, now do your best to follow all of these rules. And the extent to which you follow these rules will determine just how proud or unproud I am. The extent to which you follow these rules will determine just how much I love or don't love you. No. The covenant that I will make with my people, God says, will be one in where I inscribe my law on their hearts, and their lives will be transformed not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And their desires will begin to mesh with my desires. And so I close with this question for you this morning. Is God's law being written on your heart? Think about what your life has looked like over the past few days, few weeks, few months. Would you consider the trajectory of your life to be such that you are moving closer or more in the direction of what it means to live a life that honors God through the honoring of God's law? Again, the fullest meaning of God's law in your life, or is it kind of heading in a different direction? Is God's law being written in your heart? It would not matter if I had the ability to write a whole bunch of rules and say, hey, if you're going to be a part of Curtis Lake Church, if you're going to be a good Christian, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you have to do these things. It wouldn't do us any good. Like even if I could control anybody's behavior, and I can't. I can't even control my own behavior, never mind somebody else's. What we need today, what we need is experience, a growing experience of God's law being written in our hearts, a deeper understanding of what it means to have the righteousness of Christ thrust into and applied to our lives. It says, no longer do I have to satisfy the very letter of the law in order to please God or to be in right standing with God, but now I stand before God through the righteousness of Christ. And that has given me this desire, this deep desire, this insatiable desire to follow His word, to follow His law, to follow after His heart. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'll close in prayer, and then we're going to sing this song that speaks of the bigness, the greatness of who God is. And there's a lyric in there that speaks of this idea that I will stop all the negotiating that I have done, this negotiating, trying to get my own will, trying to get my own way, and I will surrender myself to God. So as we sing that, I pray that the voice of God would just wash over you, would speak over you, would encourage you, would inspire you to experience a deeper meaning and significance to what it means to pursuing God's will, God's law for your life. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for each of these that now here stand in your presence. Lord, help us. We need your grace dispatched into our lives. We need for you to write your law in our hearts so that it's not about following the decrees or mandates of some written law, but it's of discovering the spirit behind the law. The spirit that reminds us that the entire law can be summed up in the very, very simple expression that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for trying to bypass the law that you want to write on our hearts, fleeing in a variety of directions in our lives, but Lord, bring us back. Bring us back to that place where we again fall in love with your will, with your word for our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing the song together this morning.